gave me the latitude and the longitude, he said, to develop the subject any way that I wanted to, but nevertheless, of course, under consideration there would be to deal with these verses. I want to say in the beginning that please don't expect me to know what Greek or Hebrew words used in every verse in the Bible where wine is used. And I hope that we can limit it a whole lot to the verses or the subject under consideration here without too many getting off in too many tangents. Let's notice the scope of the problem. I venture that there's not a congregation of even moderate size who has been in existence for 10 years who has not had to deal with the consumption of alcoholic beverages among its own people. In fact, I once preached a sermon on alcoholism at a congregation where I was laboring, after which a sister approached me at the back of the building and asked, "Who told you that her son keeps beer in his refrigerator?" My answer was, "No one told me." She said, "You mean you didn't know it when you preached this sermon?" I said, "I mean I didn't know it until you just told me." Well, at the time, her son was being used in the services, and the leaders didn't know of his imbibing. A couple of years ago, I received 3 phone calls in 1 week in Harrison, Arkansas, concerning family problems involving alcoholic beverages. 2 of them were of our own members. Every congregation I've had intimate dealings with has stood in opposition to alcoholic beverages, and yet, in every congregation that I've ever had any dealings with, we had some problems that had to be faced. Now, it's well accepted without need of documentation as heralded by the news media today that not marijuana, not cocaine, not crack, but alcohol is America's number one drug problem. I do not believe it's the church's number one problem. But nevertheless, one is naive, if not to say blind or ignorant, to think that it's never a problem in the church. It's never been a problem with me. I've never taken a drink or a taste of alcoholic beverages other than NyQuil cough syrup, I suppose, and I remember doing that for one time. But then these problems are certainly not new. In about 2,500 years ago, Solomon penned these words, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." You know, down through the ages, intoxicants have caused perhaps as much sorrow and unhappiness as have wars. Solomon very concisely stated the symptoms and expressed the futility of the person brought under the influence of alcohol. There's general agreement among those who accept the Bible as the Word of God that drunkenness is a transgression of the law. Romans 13:13, Galatians 5:21, Ephesians 5:18, and 1 Thessalonians 5:7. I've never met a man who believed the Bible who would deny that drunkenness is condemned. But there is, however, disagreement even among Christians as to whether the Scriptures permit the moderate use of alcoholic beverages, often referred to as social drinking. Now, I wish I didn't have to say that, because that's something that's just repugnant to me, to even think such. But the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana is sometimes offered as evidence that Christ approved of the moderate use of intoxicants. Similarly, Paul's admonition to Timothy to drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake is cited as approval by the apostle of social drinking. Although Paul didn't say, "Take a little for the crowd's sake or for the host's sake," I'm persuaded that one of the reasons for disagreement is the many Hebrew and Greek words that are translated into the one English word, wine. To understand the biblical teaching on this subject, it is necessary to examine the word in its context and the total teaching of the Scriptures on the subject. And since my subject is entirely based on the New Testament scriptures, I'll have very little to say about the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament teaching, though on wine, the Old Testament is quite specific in condemnation of wine with any appreciable alcoholic content. Solomon, as I noted, commanded not to even look at wine that intoxicates. He also observes that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The Old Testament, or in the word of the Old Testament, the word wine is translated from two different Hebrew words. First of all, tirosh is translated wine 26 times, new wine 11 times, and sweet wine once. In Isaiah 65 and 8, it is used to refer to grapes that are still in the cluster. And Micah 6 and 15 mentions it as the juice from which fermented wine is made. So, wine, or tirosh, is always used here to denote an unfermented drink or simply grape juice. The Hebrew word yayin, the most common word from which wine is translated, clearly means fermented wine. It's associated with drunkenness about 30 times and is condemned in 67 other references. In other instances, it's mentioned without praise or blame. Yayin is not commended for use, and it is often condemned. Then the Hebrew word, there is another Hebrew word that's not translated wine, but shikar, it's translated strong drink 22 times, and it refers to fermented drinks except grape juice, grape wine. It's associated with yayin in nearly all cases. In nearly all of the references, it is condemned. In fact, the only time that strong drink in the Old Testament is recommended is in Proverbs 31 and verse 6. It says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish." It's used as a sedative at the point here of death. A study of the scriptures containing the Hebrew word translated wine or strong drink illustrates God's attitude towards drinking intoxicating beverages among the Israelites. In Leviticus 10, and I still think that every Christian has to deal with Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11, Jehovah made it a law that priests were not to serve him in the tabernacle while under the influence of strong drink, lest ye die. Through the years, we preached that the tabernacle was a type of the church. Brethren, if God would not allow a drinking priest to officiate in his tabernacle, do you believe that he will tolerate drinking disciples serving in the realm of the royal priesthood? Will Jehovah tolerate in the Christian priesthood what he strongly prohibited with the threat of the death penalty under the Levitical priesthood? We'll mention a little bit more of that later. But in Isaiah 5, verses 11 and 12, the Messianic prophet declared, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that tarry late into the night, till wine inflame them. When wine is in their feast, it is said, they regard not the work of Jehovah, neither have they considered the operation of his hand." He said, when wine is in their feast, they regard not the work of Jehovah. In Habakkuk 2 and 15 we read, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, to thee that addest thy venom, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." But now, the meaning of the word, that's about all I'm going to have to say about the Old Testament, or I've introduced the scriptures, most of them I'll have to say about it. Notice the wine in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word glucose is only used in Acts 2 and verse 13. And so I've had trouble getting these in one other time when I tried to preach this Sunday in Harrison in 45 minutes. So I'm not going to deal with that right now. But then the second word, the Greek word oinos, is translated wine in all 33 places where it is used in the New Testament. And it's the one, oinos, and I reckon I'm pronouncing it right, I don't know. But anyhow, it's the one that's used in all three of my texts today. It's a general word that can mean vine and cluster. It can mean pure grape juice. And it can mean fermented wine also. It's a generic word. Oinos is the root word in all three texts, as I said, that's assigned me. In one of the most respected translations of the Old Testament, in Greek, oinos was used to translate Tirash, and Yayin, but never was it used for Shekar, our strong drink. It's clear, then, that words translated wine in the New Testament do not always refer to fermented, intoxicating beverages. In Matthew 9 and 17, we hear of new wine, that is, neos oinos, being put in new wine skins as the wise thing to do. Now, what is put in the wine skins must be unfermented wine, or else the story loses its point. If the wine is already fermented, there's no danger of losing the wine due to its expansion while fermenting. McGuigan, in his book, The Bible, the Saint, and the Liquor Industry, said that the new wine was put into the new skin to keep it from fermenting. That is, it was sealed up from the air and to keep it from fermenting. He said, listen, if a skin of wine was closed up and sealed and then permitted to ferment, a skin wouldn't survive it, new or otherwise. The expansion power of carbonic gas is incredible. It's been estimated that a cubic inch of sugar transformed into carbonic gas takes up about 40 times more room. A spoon of sugar takes up 40 times more room. All right, notice New Testament wines. It's often stated that non-fermented, non-intoxicating wines were not possible most of the year because there were no methods of preservation without fermentation. And that evidence is, however, we have it to the contrary, because there were at least five ways of preserving it that I'll not mention right now for space of time. But even the fermented wines of the Bible differ from modern wines. You know, since there were no distilled beverages at that time, all intoxicating wines or strong drink was produced by natural fermentation. Now, that didn't mean you just left it alone out here and it became wine. You couldn't drink that to save your life. It never became wine on its own. In fact, they had to do some skimming off of it at certain intervals. They had to take the work of man's hands. If you just left it alone, it would become vinegar that no man could drink. But nevertheless, with the natural fermentation of that day, the alcoholic content obtained by natural fermentation is limited by the natural sugar content in the fruit and by the temperature and the aging process and several other factors that I'll not get into. But the natural sugar content of grapes that were produced in biblical lands permitted a maximum alcoholic content of 8%. Now, McGuigan says, and of some other wines, for table wines, of some of the grapes in other countries, up to 12%, so the ideal, under ideal conditions. Now, that was the maximum. Now, the strong drink, Shekar, that was so strongly condemned in the Bible, Proverbs 23, 31, and 32, it probably had an alcoholic content of from 5 to 8%. Modern distilled beverages, whiskey, gin, rum, and brandy, can be made with an alcoholic content of up to 90%. Modern fortified wines, and wines are what we're talking about here, it can be made with an alcoholic content of up to 20%. And then ale up to 14%, and beer has from 3 to 6%, the beer that's sold in this country. In addition, beer contains lupulin, an active hypnotic narcotic. It comes from hop, which is in the same family of plants as hemp, the source of marijuana. There's evidence that the combination of alcohol and lupulin in beer can have a very damaging effect upon the brain. In fact, that could be documented quite a bit today. But it must be remembered that God condemned strong drink, which contained probably no more than 8% alcohol. He condemned it for use by the Israelites. There's no indication that God ever permitted the use of wines of lesser fermentation for social drinking. Would God then approve the social drinking of modern intoxicants that contain up to 12 times more than what He condemned under the Old Testament? All right, now let me take up these verses. Ephesians 5, verses verses 17 and 18 is the first verse, and I just took them as he gave them to me. I don't know that I had to do that, but that's the way we'll take them up now. All right, he says, "Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." All right, the question that's assigned to me then is, does excess mean that alcoholic beverages may be used in moderation? That's a question that I'm to deal with today. All right, now the King James says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." The ASV says, "Wherein is wrath." "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is wrath." The RSV says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery." So really and truly, it there also leaves out the word excess here, never defines it as excess. But be not drunk with wine. He didn't say wherein is excess. In other words, the passage is not saying don't get drunk, for that would mean that you've partaken of an excessive amount of wine. No, commentators are in a general agreement that wrath speaks of a state and not an amount. The word for wrath literally means unsalvableness. The word then developed into the idea of abandonedness, dissoluteness. It's been said since Paul, though condemned drunkenness, it's implied that he approved moderation. But you know, there can be no moderate use of the unlawful. First of all, that wouldn't be the way you'd prove it to be lawful. You've got to prove it lawful. Even the lawful is unacceptable if taken immoderately. The unlawful is unacceptable in any amount. In regard to intoxicating drinks, the discussion is whether or not it is lawful in the first place. That it is unlawful in excess, we all know. But then, so is harmless food unlawful in excess, for gluttony is condemned by God. In Ecclesiastes 7:7, the preacher said, "Be not overmuch wicked." Does that suggest approval of wickedness in moderation? Could you today urge a man, "Don't get drunk on wine, find your satisfaction in Jesus," without intending any approval of moderate consumption? Of course you could. Then why couldn't Paul? "Be not greedy of filthy lucre" doesn't suggest approval of the inclination toward filthy lucre. All right, in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 8, where the deacon was not to be given much wine, does that mean that he is allowed some wine? We've already noted under the Jewish system, under the threat of death, priests were forbidden to drink any wine or strong drink when ministering in the tabernacle. In Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11. You know, I think proponents must answer this analogy. What about Christian priests? I think we have to answer that. Drunkenness is forbidden to all Christians, and the consequences are serious if continued in. But listen, that priest that was offered sacrifices, we're all spiritual priests, all right? He could not offer a sacrifice unto God under the threat of death. Then what would that be of the Christian priest that is drinking, had a beer just before he went to his bedroom, or an hour before, and he went to his bedroom and he kneeled down on praying on his knees to pray to God? What about him there that's going to God on behalf of his sins and what he's done that day? Would he permit one, but he dared the other one with the threat of death? In this same epistle, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy was obviously a teetotaler. Paul did not so much order Timothy to drink wine, but he gave him permission to do so, using a persuasiveness without which he no doubt knew that Timothy would not swerve from his rule of life. He expresses himself in such a way that there is no encouragement to the use of wine as a beverage. He was not instructed to take it for pleasure or to take it to be sociable. He was told to use a little, not a lot. Hendrickson mentioned that Dr. Salvatore had written a book on wine is good in medicine, published in Newsweek, July of 1954. William Ritchie maintained that not all wines in ancient times were medicinal, but that some were, page 212. But whatever it was, Timothy had to be admonished to use some. Paul did not say that wine was good for every ailment. He didn't teach all men to take a little wine, nor that Timothy should take it all the time, even after he regained his health. Now, if there is some medicinal use of wine today, but something else is better, common sense tells us to use the treatment that is best, and which, although not available to Timothy, is available to us. James D. Bales quotes Mr. Lees and says, "It is by no means certain that he would even use an intoxicating sort of wine at all, for Pliny's account of wine shows that some sorts in good repute were not fermented, and of adunamon, that is, without strength," he said, "one of the artificial wines, he expressly declares that it was given to invalids when the ordinary wines were deemed likely to be injurious. In book 23, in chapter 26, he said he frankly remarks that to treat of the medicinal properties of each particular kind of wine would be to labor without end and quite inexhaustible. And the more so as the opinions of medical men are so entirely at variance upon the subject. Wine can refer to grape juice. The term wine does not always mean that it has alcoholic content. In fact, it's sometimes used in the Bible to refer to the juice of the grape while it's still in the grape, or just after it's been released from the grape. Deuteronomy 28 and 39, Jeremiah 40 verses 10 and 12, Jeremiah 48 verse 33, Isaiah 16 and verse 10, Isaiah 65 and verse 8, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14. Now the wine of 1 Timothy 3 and 8, though it's either intoxicating or it's non-intoxicating. If intoxicated, the deacon is told not to be addicted to intoxicating wine. Now does this imply that moderation is improved? If it's intoxicating, does it imply that moderation is approved? Many seem to think so. But put it in a more direct terms, is the Lord saying that the deacon is not to be a drunk? Can we not urge a man to avoid drunkenness without approving even moderate drinking? You know, to abstain from much wine does not in itself imply that one should drink a little. You know, to argue that by forbidding much wine, Paul approved some use of wine of any and every sort, is to adopt a mode of interpretation that is exceedingly dangerous and is wholly inconsistent with common usage. Number one, it's highly dangerous for once lay it down that what is not forbidden is approved, and that's what you've got. What is not forbidden is approved, and the Bible becomes a book of the wildest license. Thou shalt do no murder becomes a permission to do anything short of murder. And let not the sun go down upon thy wrath is a reason for indulging in anger of any kind from sunrise to sunset. Secondly, it's inconsistent to usage. When the Apostle Peter says that the enemies of Christ wondered that believers did not go to the same excess of riot as themselves, he didn't mean that Christians were guilty of any minor riot. Not greedy of filthy lucre does not mean that Christians who are not elders were guilty of avarice, nor does it justify avarice in the smallest degree. So in the present day, a Christian may condemn some excess without implying that a less indulgence would be commendable. Times without number, teetotalers have blamed men for going so often to the bars, to the bar room, without signifying any approval at all of an occasional visit. Besides, it's morally impossible that Paul could have intended to approve of some use of all sorts of wine then made in use, because many wines were drugged. Did he recommend these? Did he recommend these? In his day also, even sober heathens disapproved of the use of fermented wine unless considerably diluted with water. Was the Christian moralist less indifferent than pagans to sobriety? Various wines, too, were so nauseous to a modern taste that no apostolic patronage, however explicit, would have induced English wine drinkers to swallow them. You know, if it's asked, why? Paul did not directly forbid all use of wine. Both a special and a general answer may be given. First of all, the particular answer is that the term oinos, or wine, included a great variety of drinks made from the juice of the grape. And as many of these were free from all or any intoxicating quality, others were so weakened by water as to be practically non-inebriating unless they were voraciously consumed. A universal prescription would have ignored important distinctions that were then known, well known to exist. And second, the general answer is that for wisest ends, the apostle refrained from condemning by name such which the development of Christian light, the operation of Christian love, would hereafter show to be inconsistent with the principles of the Christian system, and which, therefore, would be renounced by the true and enlightened disciples. Slaveholding, arbitrary government, bigamy and polygamy, lots and gambling were not prohibited in so many words, but to obey the Father in all things, to be like the Son in purity, to love his brethren, to do good at all sacrifices as we have opportunity, to suffer rather than to inflict wrong, to resist unavoidable temptations and shun what we can, and try to make earth spiritually one with heaven. These were first principles which conscientiously lived out would cover and comprehend all circumstances, and in the long run would banish evil from the world. You know, now, actuated by this spirit, the question will be not whether intoxicating wine is prohibited by name in the New Testament, but whether Scripture and experience afford us such a knowledge of its nature and results as, on Christian principles, binds us to renounce and discountenance its use. Now, I agree with James D. Bales, when he said in his book, The Deacon, he said, and his word, he said, in a society in which any use of wine other than as a medicine brought reproach on the church, the author does not see how the biblical principles would permit a deacon to be given to any wine. And yet, in some societies, and in the society of Paul's day, a man who was not a total abstainer, but at the same time was not given to much wine, he could serve as a deacon if he possessed the necessary qualifications. No matter how one looks at it, I'm still quoting Bales, this passage does not say that he cannot be given any wine. There is a difference between taking no wine at all taking a little wine. And although one passage may limit another, there is no passage which literally says, concerning the deacons, no wine at all. But you know, we use that same argument like with the instrument too. It doesn't say not to. And so you see, there's a principle, I believe, friends, that we've got to apply here and operate on. But not given to much wine is no more an approval of moderate drinking than to say, don't be a drug addict, is an approval of the moderate use of heroin. That it's approval of the moderate use of crack. If it is, why is it? All right, now we'll notice Romans 14, verses 17 through verse 23. Romans 14, verses 17 through 23. There the apostle says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherein one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, we notice the preceding verse here. Verse 21 says, "For meat destroy not the work of God, all things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth with offense." Now, verse 21 is an explanation or an enlargement of the meaning of verse 20. The flesh would be such as the Jewish converts regarded as unclean. Albert Barnes commented on this verse, and I think it's good. I want to quote it. "Wine was a common drink among the Jews and usually esteemed lawful, but the Nazarites were not allowed to drink it," Numbers 6 and 3. "And the Rechabites," Jeremiah 35, "drank no wine. And it is possible that some of the early converts regarded it as unlawful for Christians to drink it. The caution here shows us what should be done now in regard to the use of wine. It may not be possible to prove that wine is absolutely unlawful, but still, my friends, but many friends of temperance regard it as such and are grieved at its use. Besides, the wines which are now used are different from those which were common among the ancients. That was the pure juice of the grape. That which is now is common is use is mingled with alcohol and with other intoxicating ingredients. Little or none of the wine which comes to this country is pure. And in this state of the case, does not the command of the apostle here require the friends of temperance to abstain even from the use of wine?" As William Patton pointed out, in all the passages where good wine is named, there is no lisp of warning, no intimations of danger, no hint of disapprobation, but always of decided approval. The distinction is in quality between the good and the bad wine is as clear as that between good and bad men, or good and bad wives, or good and bad spirits. For one is the constant subject of warning, designated poison literally, analogically, and figuratively, while the other is commended as refreshing and innocent, which no alcoholic wine is. But the position of the advocates of only one kind of wine is that the juice of the grape, when called wine, that it was always fermented, and being fermented was always intoxicating. That fermentation is the essence of wine, or wine is the essence of fermentation. But you know, one exception will destroy the universality of this sweeping statement. And I've already given you the exceptions with the wineskin and the wine that was in the cluster. This passage is often quoted, though, to show that the Christian has the liberty. That the Christian has the liberty to drink intoxicating drinks or wine, but for the sake of others, he ought to forego that liberty. There's no doubt that Paul is discussing the strong brother's right to forfeit his rights because of love for the weaker brothers and sisters. But if, however, Paul regards the social consumption of intoxicating drinks as the saint's rights, then, number one, the one who drinks such with a clear conscience is the strong brother in this area, because it's the weaker brother who has the scruples. And chapter 14 and verse 1. Secondly, he can support the liquor business because the right to drink it involves the right to share it with those of like faith, so he can support the liquor industry. Thirdly, he who socially drinks intoxicating drinks ought to forego that liberty. He ought to forego that liberty. If there ever was a case where a man would have reason to relinquish his liberty, it ought to be this. Ask yourself, is the booze industry a boon to society, or is it a curse? Ask yourself an answer. Forget the question of liberty. Is it or is it not? But unless the thing itself be lawful, it's not a liberty. What is there in this text which suggests the drinking of intoxicating drinks is a liberty? Is it because Paul says don't drink wine if it offends your brother? That's no proof, because what he says of wine, he says of flesh and any other thing. Do you realize that even if we knew for sure that the wine was not intoxicating, now if we knew for sure it was not intoxicating today, Paul could still have said what he said, because he said it of flesh and any other thing. A number of brothers were insisting on their right to eat meats, pork, or that offered to idols. Paul makes it clear that this is not the liberty for which Christ died. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not only the stumbling of a brother, but the peace of a congregation is at stake. That is in the passage, the peace. Eating and drinking covers the whole of food consumption. People drink wine. They drink both kinds of wine, intoxicating and non-intoxicating. And that catches the drinking. If there's nothing in this text, though, which demands intoxicating wine drink, there's nothing which supports the pro-drinking position. Now, I want to notice some general facts concerning alcoholic consumption. Every year, 40 million Americans hang crepe in their homes, mourning over the living death of 10 million of their loved ones who are buried alive in the tomb of alcohol slavery. There are 10 million alcoholic addicts in America today. We gain 200,000 new cases of alcoholism every year. Nearly 20% of the nation's total hospital care cost in 1985 was from alcohol-related problems. In fact, in the February 8, 1981 Sunday edition of the Arkansas Democrat, an article entitled "One in Five Families, No Trials with Alcohol," it stated that 70% of the populace in America drinks alcoholic beverage. You're likely familiar with the beer commercial, which bestows upon various groups of people the dubious honor of having a beer dedicated to them. For example, one of the commercials might say to all you steel workers who work and sweat all day to produce the nation's steel, "This Bud's for you," by the Budweiser Corporation. Imagine the effects of an ad campaign which would run the same products to these people. "To all you mothers and fathers who are grief-stricken over your teenage son or daughter because alcohol has scrambled their brains and shattered their lives, this Bud's for you. To you women who are knocking yourselves out day after day, trying to keep food on the table for your family, trying to be both father and mother to your kids because your old man is a drunken sock, this Bud's for you. And after all, it's of the low alcohol content. Hey, all you kids whose dads come home mean and surly, threatening to beat you up, all because you're tanked up on our product, this Bud's for you." And I can imagine if they'd said, "And to Jimmy Smith, who Roy Shapwell, a drunk that we've had to withdraw from, called you every Sunday morning or a lot of Sunday mornings at 2 or 3 a.m. This Bud's for you, Jimmy." All you preachers who have to deal with such, this Bud's for you. You who have friends or relatives maimed or killed in a senseless traffic accident because of the guy who had only had a couple of drinks, this Bud's for you. And on we could go. My time's about gone. L.O. Sanderson wrote, "If the places that sell whiskey would tell the truth in their advertising, the ads would read something like this. Wanted: 100 new customers, as most of our old ones have dropped out. 10 committed suicide. 20 are in jail. 15 are in the poorhouse. 1 was electrocuted for murder. 3 are in the mental hospital. The rest are broke. We must have new customers. Young, fresh, and strong, for they will not live to stay with us long. Come to see us. We have brands that will cause you to disgrace your family, paralyze your mind, warp your body, and lose your friends." In conclusion, I ask you to give serious consideration to the fact that even in the Old Testament, strong drink, which was much less intoxicating than modern beverages, was firmly condemned. The mere use of the word wine is no guarantee whatsoever that fermented intoxicating wine is implied or allowed. And even the strongest fermented wines of that day were much weaker than those today. Early Christians were clearly warned about the use of intoxicating, however weak, beverages, even when it was a usual part of the diet, because of the times and the circumstances. I say today, total abstinence is the only certain way to avoid intoxication. In fact, every alcoholic that I'm familiar with today, and I know of several, in the brotherhood and out of the brotherhood, everyone that I've ever had dealings with began with beer. Every one of them. But the God who condemned the strong drink of ancient times is not likely to approve of even moderate drinking of beverages that are far more intoxicating and harmful. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are clean, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. James D. Bales said, well did Dr. Ivey say, let us inquire who is really responsible for the fact that the consumption of alcoholic beverages has created such a tremendous social evil in the United States of America. The abstainers are not responsible. The heavy drinkers and alcoholics are not responsible because they're the worst advertisement that the consumption of alcoholic beverages have. What group then is responsible? It must be the occasional and moderate drinkers who can control their drinking. This is the group which glamorizes the social custom of drinking alcoholic beverages and is responsible for the perpetuation of the huge public health and social problem. How is one going to use temperance when the very first drink affects the self-controlled part of the brain? In fact, the liquor people make a product which is known to attack the powers of judgment, ethyl alcohol. And then they complain because their patrons don't exercise judgment on the product they created to attack their judgment. The drinker is in the worst possible position to make the decision whether it is safe to drive or not. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a raider, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. I want to picture a scenario now. Two young teenagers, members of the church, arrive on Saturday night. They buy a six-pack of beer. One of them drinks two of them. The other one drinks four. The one who drank the four gets drunk. The other one can't even eat. Can you meet me? Brother, it's a serious thing to think about. You know, if one wants Bible authority for alcoholic consumption, you have to find it somewhere, I believe, besides these verses today. Liquor's a malter when it promises gain and brings loss, when because it comes disguised as a friend, when it's actually a foe, it promises liberty and brings slavery. The federal government of the United States spends over $200 million each year to combat alcohol research. The federal government, $200 million each year. The Arkansas State Police Roadshow radio program about 3 weeks ago on a Sunday morning said, and I want to just throw this in and prove when I present it, said that a lot of people write and ask about a beer. He said, do you realize when they say that a beer is from 5 to 8% alcohol, he said. The state police captain there, he made mention that you've got 12 ounces in a can of beer. He said a can of beer, when you drink those 12 ounces of that percentage, you have consumed more because that's per ounce. But he says you've consumed more than one shot of alcohol mixed. That beer is consumed more than one shot. That is a whiskey that one takes. So you see the amount, too, that one gets in something to consider. Done the best you can.